I've always been a bit of what you might call an experimental gardener. That means I'm a gardener who does not believe in having too many plants that are too hard to take care of. But rather, I like to plot plants in and see if they can endure the amount of care or lack thereof that I can provide. And therefore, see what we will continue planting year by year and which things we will not try again. And so, sometimes we plant things and say, well, that worked really well. We'll do that again next year. Other times I've planted things and said, that didn't work really well. I don't think we're going to do that again. And so we cast off or don't repeat the things that don't work. This is really not an unfamiliar concept to us. You might think in the business world, it is totally common to hear in the news that such and such a corporation is closing or selling off such and such a division. Perhaps you've watched the collapse of the Sears retail chain, and it seems like over and over again, these stores are underperforming, so we're closing them. These stores are underperforming, so we're closing them. That's what you do in the corporate world. If stores aren't making money, if they're not growing, if they're not performing, you have to get rid of them. But Jesus now is directing ourselves to a very difficult, I think, point. The question at hand before us, what Jesus brings to our mind and presents to us, is what does God do when his church fails to produce the fruit he expects and that the church claims to offer? What does God do with a church such as that? And the hard truth we're going to consider is that when a congregation of Christ's church ceases to give life to the nations, he'll punish and remove her, yet while continuing to hear the prayer and forgive the sins of those who seek him. And I hope you hear in the way I'm crafting that, that on the one hand, this text is very focused on the temple. And it's focused on that transition we have from the temple worship to church worship as we know it today. The things that will change when Christ comes. And yet, I don't think these things are given merely to us for us to understand why there is no temple any longer. Because Jesus is going to spend chapters of Mark, a couple of chapters, considering this issue. But rather, he is also warning us there is a principle here about how God deals with his church. And he's warning us and his disciples, don't follow in the ways of apostate Israel, but repent and flee their ways before it is too late. First, let's consider the context we're in. I know it's been a few weeks since we've been in Mark. We are now in the last week of Jesus' life. What has just been presented to us, what Mark has just presented to us, is Jesus' triumphal entry. He has come into Jerusalem. He has made a claim to be their king. He has been welcomed by some who have rejoiced at his coming. Those who came and said, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. Yet we've also observed that Jesus has done an entry as a king that we would expect the leaders and the movers and shakers of Jerusalem to come out to him and make covenant with him and receive him and be excited about him, or at least at a minimum to respond to him. And yet the very last sentence we read in the previous reading was this. Jesus entered Jerusalem, went into the temple. When he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It is a moment not of noted resistance or of noted welcome, but of noted apathy. Jerusalem, God's people have failed to respond in any way that would acknowledge that Christ is the important messianic king figure that he is. It is in that context that we drop into what is sort of a acted out parable. Jesus doesn't tell a story, he shows a story. And it's with this fig tree. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. I want to look at these things that Jesus does and highlight four ideas that Jesus is presenting as he approaches this fig tree. First, we'll note that Mark says he was hungry. So Jesus has been traveling. If you've ever been on a long walk, you know, you walk for a while and all of a sudden you're like, I'm ready to eat a little bit. My blood sugar's getting low. Jesus is hungry. He's feeling like he wants something to eat. Next, he sees a fig tree in leaf. And this presents to us the idea of hope or expectation. There is a fig tree in leaf, and you don't need to know a whole lot about fig trees and how they bear fruit or don't bear fruit, other than to understand that a fig tree that has leaves on it is a fig tree that is saying, I have fruit on it. The leaves and the fruit come together. And so if you're walking at a distance in Jesus' context and you see a fig tree, you say, that fig tree has leaves on it, it's saying, I can go with that fig tree and expect to find some amount of fruit on that fig tree. Next is the idea of disappointment. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. And so Jesus comes to it, and the leaves say, I have something to eat. But the tree doesn't have anything on it to eat. There is this disappointment. I was told to expect fruit by your leaves, and you have nothing to give me. And then finally, we have the idea of cursing. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. Jesus' response is to say, if you would offer me fruit without actually having it, you're done. No one is ever going to get anything from you again. So those four ideas: hunger, hope, disappointment, and curse. And I bring these out because these are the four ideas that Jesus, that the way Mark crafts this and the way that Jesus plays out this visual parable to help us understand what happens next. We'll pick up in verse 15. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As we look at this event, as we watch Jesus clear the temple, one, it's helpful to remember this is actually the second time that Jesus clears the temple of such activity. If you read in the Gospel of John, you'll discover at the first part of Jesus' ministry, Jesus also clears the temple of commercial activity. But one of the things that Jesus highlights here is, again, this idea of hunger or desire. He was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? Why did God have the temple built? What was its purpose? If we dig into what Solomon says, I think I have the wrong reference there, so we're just going to go. If we dig into what Solomon says as he prays and he blesses the temple, I've got the wrong reference in my notes, so I'm just going to tell you what it's said, and we can look it up later. But as he prays and he prays for God to bless the temple, one of the key aspects of what Solomon prays for is that God would make it a place where the nations can see what God has done with his people Israel. They can come and they can meet the Lord and pray to him and hear him. I've actually got the reference now. It's in 1 Kings 8. I'll pick up in verse 41. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards his house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. So what is the hunger or the hope that is, what is the hunger there? It is there is a foreigner, and he has heard of what you, God, have done in Israel. And he comes to see and to meet and to address you. And this temple standing here on the Jerusalem Mount is an offer of hope. It is an offer. God is here and he will hear you. You can meet him. You can interact with him. You can join with his people. The Gentiles are coming to this temple. And we know the Gentiles are coming to this temple because if you read in Acts chapter 2, when we have all the various tongues expressed in the recounting of the nations, Luke recounts that there are people from all over the known world, not just the Roman Empire. In fact, the first list of people he gives are people from the Parthian Empire, what we might call Persia, a totally separate empire. There are people from all over Rome. There are people from all over Persia, all coming to the temple. They are hungry and they are desirous. And the temple offers and says, come here and pray. God will hear you. Come here and learn. I will teach you my ways, as we might read in Psalm 119 over and over again. This is where a simple fact of the temple architecture is important to remember. That in Herod's temple, the temple that Jesus is standing in, there were a series of courts, the outermost of which was known as the court of the Gentiles, because those who had not become Jewish through circumcision and joining God's people could not come closer than the temple, the court of the Gentiles. That was sort of their experience of the temple. And what do they find when these Gentiles come from far off? Imagine someone's coming, you know, many months' journey, as it would if they were coming from the Parthian Empire. They find those who are selling and those who are buying. They're finding those who are cutting across the temple court because it's convenient. They find a commotion and a marketplace. It is as if Walmart has set up its store in the atrium of the church, if you want to imagine it that way. That's the first thing these people see, is a marketplace. Do they see a quiet and peaceful place where they might approach God and pray? Do they see prophets, as in days of old, proclaiming and explaining God's word? Do they see priests who have set aside places to stand and to read God's word for people who may be totally unfamiliar with it? None of this is happening. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip meets, who has a copy of God's word in his hands. And Philip approaches him and says, do you understand this? And he says, I don't have anyone to explain it to me. That's the failure of the temple. He should have been able to go to the temple and immediately found someone to explain it to him. And the temple and the system surrounding it is failing in that mission. There's disappointment. So Jesus says, you have made it a den of robbers. And the point here is not that whatever commercial activity they're engaging in is somehow unjust. It's not that they're extorting or they have false balances. That might have been happening, it might not have. That's not the point of the text. The point is, the temple has made an offer. You may come here and pray and God will hear you. You may come here and meet the living God. It has made that offer by its existence and by the call to the nations and the festivals. And these Gentiles are not finding what is there offered. The temple has become a fig tree that has leaves. It has the offer of the gospel without giving the fruit of the gospel. And of course, Jesus is here teaching and explaining, this is why I've done what I've done. This is what is wrong with this place. And what is the response of the temple? The people who run and make the temple happen, the chief priests and the scribes. The chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Jesus comes and says, you are failing at the one thing this temple is here to do. You priests, you've got the sign out that says, come find life here, but there's no life to be found. And their response is not to submit to him. It is not to say, Christ Jesus, you are correct, or Jesus, Rabbi, you are correct. We must repent. We must fix this. We must do something. It's not like Ezra and Nehemiah when they found issues in the temple. They acted to try to change something and to give the offer of life, but rather they seek to destroy the very prophet who has approached them and exposed them for what they are doing. And I think here the danger is it's very easy to look at this text and make it about somebody else. It's very easy to look at this text, as perhaps even the priests and scribes would have said, you can't be talking about us. Look at all those pagan temples out there. Look at the Parthenon in Athens. Look at the temples in Rome. Look at the temples in Persia. Look at the temples that might be just the false gods that might be just across the Mediterranean from us. We can't be the guilty ones. We're actually worshiping you. And that is why they fall under Christ's curse, because they hear his words and they don't respond. In the same way in our day, it's very easy to hear something like this and say, well, that must be about that church or that denomination or that congregation. These words cannot possibly be written to warn us. And yet I would argue part of the reason this is said so poignantly and directly and bluntly, and we will see this addressed, for example, in the letters to the churches in Revelation, is it is not hard for a congregation to come to a point where it's as if it's got the sign out front, come and find the Lord here. And yet people come in the door and they don't find what is offered. And so the first thing I think we must consider is we must look to ourselves and ask that very hard question. Have we fallen into the rut, the sin, the trench that the chief priests and scribes had fallen into in Jesus' day? Where we are quite happy to put out the sign out front that says, in church, that implies a church of Christ Jesus. Quite happy to put the Bible verse out front and let people know that they can find life here. But for whatever reason, they enter the doors and fail to find the life offered. There's so many places this failure can happen. Whether it's a failure of doctrine, failing to believe God's word and teach it rightly. Whether it's a failure of practice, we hold the right things, but we don't live them out. Whether it's a failure in just an ability to sympathize and approach with people. There's so many places that we can fail and become not a help to the gospel, but an obstacle. And I think it's very important that we examine ourselves. This is not a program of we sitting around pointing our fingers at each other, but a moment of sitting before the Lord and saying, where am I behaving like a seller of goods in the temple of the Lord? Because, of course, collective behavior is just the addition of a series of individual behaviors. And so we need to examine ourselves and say, have I become a hindrance? Lord, show me where I've become a hindrance. Show me where I'm making the offer without the fruit. That's a hard thing to do, and yet I would tell you it's a blessed thing to do. We hear later of many priests joining Christ, joining the church after Christ's resurrection. And you've got to wonder if part is because they saw what happened here. And when Jesus challenged them to ask the question, some of them did. And they found salvation. And there were men like Barnabas, the Levite, who sold his ancestral land and joined Christ's church and became one of the most fruitful members of the early church. The man who brought Paul on board. There's great benefit in that examination, though it be difficult. But we should now also note the sense of warning and danger in this text. This picks up in verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Sometimes we err in interpreting this statement because we take what Jesus intended as a specific statement and we try to make it general. What do I mean by that? Jesus has said this in a very specific context. He actually uses a pronoun, we call it a relative pronoun, that is specific. He doesn't come and say, whoever says to a mountain. He says, whoever says to this mountain. And when you think about the geography, they're moving from Bethany, which is on one side of the valley, and Jerusalem, which is on the other side of the valley. When he says a particular mountain, I don't think there's any way to read that text except to say he's thinking of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount in particular. It is the mount that, at least, I've never stood there, so I don't understand the geography very well, but in terms of the theology and the social order, that mountain looms over them. That is the mountain in mind. And we are in the context of talking about this fig tree that we already see as a picture of what's going on in the temple, withered. And Peter says, look, it's withered. And Jesus is not saying, you know, make a wish upon a star and you'll get what you want. He's saying, first, there's a curse upon Jerusalem. Here's the promise you need to believe. That mountain, in a theological and eternal sense, is about to be ripped off of there and cast in the depths of destruction. This is an idea he's going to express long and fully in chapter 13. What he's saying is, because this temple has become fruitless, because they are unwilling to examine themselves and repent, they will be cast off and destroyed. And does this not sound like the warnings that John uses in the opening of the book of Revelation? It's really Christ speaking through John, but Christ tells his churches, if you don't change your behavior, if you don't repent, I will snuff out your lampstand. I will remove your lampstand. I will make you cease to exist. It's the New Testament application of this, you know, transitional moment where Jesus is saying, if a church of mine, if a congregation of mine that claims to call upon my name but does not actually offer fruit to the nations, if that moment happens, she can have no expectation but to be cast off into the depths of the sea, a picture of being cast off into judgment. And yet, in the context of these hard words, I don't want you to walk away and say, now we have this great burden placed upon us that we cannot escape. For Jesus crafts these words, he says, very specifically. He's actually speaking to the disciples, not to put dread in their hearts, but to put hope in their hearts. He's opening by saying, have faith in God. Trust God to carry out his promises. For these disciples, or if not these disciples, the next generation of the church that they will raise up, are going to live and observe the downfall of the temple system. And so there's this burning question in their minds as we get into chapter 13. Will God keep keeping his promises if his temple is gone? If the whole religious order, the whole system by which God administers his covenant disappears, is God done with us and with the world? And so he starts by saying, have faith in God. He's saying, trust God to keep keeping his promises, even if you see the downfall of the temple. Trust God to do what he says he's going to do. And as we'll see more in chapter 13, commit yourselves to being a remnant. Commit yourselves to being those who stay faithful to the Lord through this time. When I say that this mountain will be cast into the sea, believe it and don't doubt that God will carry out what he will do. And of course, that becomes more significant when you consider this thing. Where did the greatest opposition to the spread of the gospel come from? Did it come from Rome? No. The great opposition to the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts is not Roman. It's not Greek. It's Jewish. Everywhere where Paul goes, the Jewish population rises up against him. And they will sometimes bring the Gentiles along with them to oppose. But it's the exception when the Gentile audience rises up against Paul, and the rule where the Jewish audience is the one opposing Paul. It is the rule that it's the Jews who are persecuting Christ's church. And so to these apostles, to these men who will have to preach and proclaim, part of Jesus' words are encouraging them. What the temple represents is about to turn into your biggest obstacle. Yet trust me, I'm going to take care of it. That opposition will not last. I will take care of the judgment that must be done. We should see that we should trust God that when things are so ordered that, and we face this in our own land, our own day, where so many congregations, so many churches that claim to call upon God's name have ceased to provide any fruit because they deny his word, his law, his gospel. We should trust that in that context, God's going to take care of it. You think of what Martin Luther and the early reformers faced as they stood facing a church that was utterly corrupt. And God so worked to preserve his gospel and to bring out of the rot of Rome a vibrant and healthy series of churches that continue to call upon his name to this day. We should trust God that no matter what happens with his church, his plans are still working out. But next, we should keep on praying. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. This is being said in the context of Solomon's prayer in the book of Kings, where Solomon is he asks God over and over and over again, if X, Y, and Z happens and your people come and pray to you, please hear their prayer and respond in the way they need. That's the whole context. That's like the whole content of 1 Kings chapter 8. If this happens and your people come and pray, hear them, respond. If there's a famine, send rain. If there's plague, send healing. If there's an enemy, send a savior. If they are cast off to the edges of the earth in exile, come and bring them back. Don't stop responding your people's prayer, Solomon prays there. What does it mean for the apostles? What does it mean for God's people when they see the temple, that sign that God answers prayer, cast down and cast off? Has God stopped hearing my prayer? In the midst of this church ruin, has God stopped hearing? Jesus' point is very simple there. Keep praying. Keep believing that God hears you. Keep especially praying his promises and being confident that God keeps his promises. God hears and he will give you in response to your prayer, especially if you think in lines of the promises in 1 Kings 8 or throughout all of Scripture. And he continues, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Keep forgiving the sins that people work against you. If any of you have ever had to exist or work through sharp church conflict, especially if it's over essential issues of the gospel and of faith and of practice, you know that when there's such conflict, it is very easy to be very bitter against those that oppose you. And perhaps in some ways it's justified because there are people who are actually and actively denying the gospel and Christ's honor and glory. And yet Jesus says, as you pray, if you have anything against someone else, forgive. And the way I'd have you understand this is you think about Peter and Paul and their ministry. These two men, they're just the ones in Acts that we see the most prominently, so I'm resting on those two, but I'm sure it characterized all the apostles. These two men faced more trouble and opposition from their Jewish brothers than from anyone else. The back half of Acts, where Paul is in Roman custody, going out to Rome, utterly inconvenienced, is because the Jews brought false charges against him and wouldn't pull them back. And so Paul had no choice, he thought, but to appeal to Caesar. Peter is cast into jail by Herod as a favor for the Jews. He is routinely persecuted and threatened by those that should be his brothers in the faith. And yet we note in their writings and in their behaviors a distinct lack of hatred and of bitterness towards their Jewish brethren. I would remind you of Paul's words, particularly in the book of Romans, where he says, yet my love, my desire is still for my brothers, the Jews, to meet the gospel and to be restored and to find what has been promised to them. Yes, I'm going out and preaching to the Gentiles, but I'm doing it because I want them to see the wonderful things God is doing and grow jealous so they'll come and join with what I am doing. I think this is what Jesus is getting at. These apostles are getting ready to face a time of extreme strife and contention and the temptation to be bitter and hateful towards these high priests, these scribes, the Jewish people in general, is very high. Jesus is saying, especially in that context, but in every context, don't come to me holding hatred in your heart for something done to you. But as you begin to pray, set those things aside, forgive, let it go so you may approach me wholeheartedly. And then finally, remember your Father who forgives, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. As we read that, I think the danger Jesus is getting at is that we come to this point, as he said it before, have faith in God, where we see everything is revolving around us, that it's our efforts and our ability to overcome enemies and opposition and problems that will lead to health in the church. And very much forget our Father in heaven. This is, I think, when you think about the parable of the unforgiving servant, exactly what happened. You have the servant who was forgiven an unspeakable amount of debt, the kind of debt that will be with your children's children's children, the kind of debt that we talk about when we talk about the American government's debt, but owed by a single individual. And he is unwilling to forgive one of his fellow servants who owes a significant but much smaller, much more appropriate amount of debt for an individual. He acts as if he'd forgotten what he was forgiven. He acted as if somehow he couldn't get back what was taken from him. He acted as if he didn't serve a master who was forgiving. And in his behaviors and in his lack of faith in his master, he was placed outside of his master's forgiveness. And the warning can be that in the midst of very difficult church circumstances, it can be very easy to behave and act as if it's up to me, to behave as if God doesn't exist, to behave as if God is not this great, as if Christ doesn't own the cattle on a thousand hills and anything that I might lose by someone's sin against me that he can't make up. And therefore demonstrate an utter lack of faith in Christ Jesus. Live remembering you have a Father who is in heaven who will forgive your trespass. Live not holding grudges against those who have hurt you, but live knowing that God forgives your sins and he offers forgiveness of sins to others. For of course, if we are filled with that kind of bitterness, how will we offer fruit to others? How can we offer forgiveness to others when we are not living and experiencing and giving that forgiveness to others? And so Jesus says, how do you respond to this cataclysm that is going to come upon your church, you apostles, you disciples? When it happens, first, keep trusting God. His plans are not over. Whatever might be happening, his plans are not over, but he still keeps his promises. Keep on praying. I think many times we are too quick to become discouraged when we look around, whether it's the church we see right here in this building or the church around us as the other congregations around us, or we think about the church as our denomination, to see a lack of progression and grow discouraged and let our prayers cease. We cannot stop praying simply because we are discouraged, but our discouragement should lead us to greater prayer. And keep on forgiving. When churches struggle, when congregations struggle, it produces a variety of things for us to be upset at each other for. It produces many things for us to be bitter and upset about. And yet if we cling to that sort of spirit, it will kill the church because we will have nothing to offer. If we hate each other, we can't offer the love of Christ to others. If we do not forgive each other, how can we offer the forgiveness of Christ to others? And so we must strive, we must continue to be understanding with each other, to forgive, to keep on forgiving, to keep remembering that we serve a God that whatever we might lose in this life, he will make up both in this life and the life that is to come. and so to engage in the hard work of proclaiming Christ's kingdom and hoping for his growth, doing the hard work of plowing the ground sometimes, knowing that the fruit might come much, much later. Not because we think we are exceptional or great, but because we serve a great God who says, "Trust me, I'm still working." Let's pray. Father, as we hear of Christ's curse upon the temple, as we think upon the real danger that comes from complacency of taking your promises and your work for granted, we pray, Lord, that we would not hear this as condemnation, but as warning, as motivation to lift our prayers to you more earnestly. To be quick to forgive, to be quick to let the offenses go, to be ever in memory that Christ Jesus has won for us your forgiveness. We pray indeed that we would not let us be a fig tree with leaves and no fruit, but that you would fill us with much to offer to a world that is dying and in need of life.